I have had to re-examine my life and my values and my goals. When Andrew Murray wrote these words, he said, "It is when we face ourselves and we face Christ that we are lost in wonder, love, and praise. We need to rediscover the almost lost discipline of self-examination. And then a reawakened sense of sin will create a reawakened sense of wonder." Well, I'm asking God this morning to reawaken our sense of sin, but also, more importantly, or equally importantly, our reawakened sense of wonder. Let's pray. Lord, we have defenses in our life and our minds and our hearts that we have not the power to control. We have barriers to you, barriers even to ourselves that we cannot tear down. Walls that are too strong, too sturdy, built by too many years, and with experiences that we cannot alter. And so, Lord, we ask you to be our wall breaker. Show us ourselves, but equally importantly, show us you, Lord Jesus. Show us you. In your precious name, amen. Well, as Paul introduces himself to the Colossians, what does he say about himself? I think he says three things, at least three things. But the first is that his mission was to serve. His mission was to serve. Look with me at verse 24 and the first part of 25. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you." In these verses, Paul says that God had called him to suffer for their sake. Well, how had he suffered? Paul had decided that God had called him to take the gospel outside of Jerusalem, and he had paid dearly for it. Even at the point of writing this book of Colossians, you might remember, he was imprisoned. And to many people, they were, you know, ashamed of Paul being in prison. So he heard lots of rumblings. Who likes to be an inmate anyway? Who likes to be an inmate? But for Paul, he said it was a reason to rejoice. And he said that God had given him a stewardship to be a minister. And that word minister is the word diakonai. It's the word deacon. That God had called him to be a servant. That's what a deacon means. And one of the dominant ways as you look at the life of Paul is that God had called him to suffer and to suffer greatly. He explains more if you look in verse 29 with me. He uses the word, "I toil, I struggle." And again, in chapter 2, verse 1, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you." These were words that were used for athletic competition. They were used words that would have been used in the Olympic Games, and any Roman culture would have understood what he was referring to, that it was like he was a runner struggling, agonizing, trying to win the race. And in fact, that English word agony is from the Greek word that's used in this passage, that he was agonizing for them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says this. Some of you might not have known this about Paul. He says, "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 39 lashes." Five times. "Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A day and a night I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers and robbers, danger from my own people." You might remember he had to be let down in a basket. "Danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil, in hardship, in many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, And apart from other things, he says, there is the daily pressure on me, my concern for the churches. Isn't that amazing? Above and beyond all this, almost he's saying, is just the daily and ongoing concern and anxiety, the word phobia for the churches. Well, some of you may have heard of Mother Teresa, best known for her work in the slums of Calcutta. And in this book, The Suffering into Joy, she says the following. Turn down my mic just a little bit. About 25%. Thank you. In this book, she says this. The poor are wonderful people. One evening, we went and picked up four people from the street. One of them was in a most terrible condition. I told the sisters, you take care of the other three. I will take care of this one that looks worse. So I did for her all that my love could do. I put her in bed, and there was such a beautiful smile on her face. She took hold of my hand, and she said with only one word, with the words, thank you, and then she died. I could not help but examine my conscience, and I asked, what would I say if I was in her place? And my answer was very simple. I would have tried to draw a little attention to myself. I would have said, I'm hungry, I'm dying, I'm cold, I'm in pain. But she gave me much more. She gave me her grateful love. Like that man, she said, who we picked up from the drain, half eaten with worms, we brought him to the home. And he said these words, I have lived like an animal, but I'm going to die like an angel. And it was so wonderful to see the greatness of a man who could speak like that, who could die like that, without blaming anybody, without cursing, without compromising, like an angel. And that is why we believe what Jesus has said. I was hungry, I was naked, I was homeless. I was unwanted, I was unloved and uncared for, and you did it to me. You did it to me. Mother Teresa and Paul and Jesus, all of them had the same characteristics. They were living and they were loving and they were dying, serving others before themselves. And this morning it confronts, what is the fundamental orientation of my heart? Is it what can I get from Christ, or is it what I can give to Christ? Is it what I can get from others, or what I can get from the church, or what I can give to others, what I can give to the church? Well, secondly, Paul's mission was Christ. His first mission was to serve, but his second mission was Christ. Look with me at verses 25 through 27. He says, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this ministry, which is Christ in you. Christ in you. Look at what he says. He says, first, God's word to us. God's word to us is Christ. He also says that God's secret, held like a precious diamond that's crushed under the ground of time, that diamond is revealed to be Jesus Christ, that secret. That God's hope for your life and for mine is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, listen, you'd have to be a Colossian, I think, to really understand the power of these words. Because the Colossians were being battled by plausible arguments. People were telling them, it's not just Christ, it's Christ plus this. You have to have circumcision. You have to go to these special feasts or go to these special ceremonies. There were all these add-ons to the Christian faith. But they were also saying that they were taking away from Christ. And so for the Eastern dualist, for the Greek dualist, they believed that matter was bad and spirit was good. So they had said that Jesus could have not completely come as a man, as a full man, because matter was bad and there's no way that God would ever come as a man. And so it was to the Gnostics. They said, we need secret wisdom over and above Christ. And Paul says in chapter 2, verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He was saying there is no more secret knowledge that you need above Christ. No more, no less. Nothing greater, nothing less. You don't need anything more. It's Christ and Christ alone. I had an experience in my own life that I wanted to share. We're a church that believes in Scripture. We believe in sacrament. But we also believe in the Holy Spirit. And I had an experience in my life in 1992 where I was wrestling. And I was wrestling with a great sense of loss and abandonment. And it happened through a relationship with a girlfriend before I'd met Robin, by the way, in 1992. And it happened with a relationship with a girlfriend where when that relationship fell apart, I just felt this incredible sense of loss. And it's not the kind of loss where you're just sad, but it's the kind of loss where you feel like the whole bottom of yourself is going to drop out. Like there's nothing left without this person. And it was so bad that I went to see a Christian psychiatrist and was really struggling, feeling like I had no reason to live if this person wasn't in my life. And then I went to a church in Bath, Ohio, that was having a prayer and a healing conference. And I'll tell you, I was so skeptical. But I felt that God wanted me to go. And I went, and after this prayer service, I just said, Lord, I can't do anything. I've been wrestling and struggling, seeing this counselor, paying all this money, and really nothing had fundamentally changed in how I felt. Months and months and months. I was desperate. And so I went, and I was prayed for at the end by a man, and I held my hands up, and I just didn't feel anything. And I didn't experience anything, and I just felt like I'm just going to leave the same way I came. And then I was walking away, and I heard a woman who had said, you know, can I give you a hug? That was really weird to me. You know, I felt really uncomfortable. But I turned around, and she looked moderately normal, you know. And I went up and I said, what the heck? I got a hug from her. When she placed her arms around me, it was like God himself just put his arms around me. And in that moment, he did something so powerful in my life that for the next several months, whenever I was in seminary and we were, you know, in seminary, just like in church, you know, you hug and stuff, and I could feel people's hands on my body. I could feel their love for me, and never before had I been able to receive the love of God. I was too busy working and striving for him to receive the love of God. And then in my own quiet times, I was reading the book of Nehemiah, and I knew that God was speaking to me because he was using the book of Nehemiah. And he was showing me those broken down walls of my past in my life. And that was Christ in me, the hope of glory. Yes, therapy and all those things are important, but it was Christ in me, the hope of glory. Well, let me ask you, what is the fundamental message of our life? What is it that we live and die for? What is it that defines who we are? Is it Christ, the hope of glory? Well, finally, if Paul's mission was to serve, if his message was Christ, third, he would say his motive was maturity. And nobody could argue, nobody could deny, that was the life he lived. Look in verse 28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. It was in direct contrast to those who would pollute and distort this young faith of the Colossians. And they were doing it not for them. They were doing it for their own personal gain. It was in direct contrast that Paul said, my goal, all that I work for, is to present you mature in this wonderful Christ who I serve. And that word mature is the word teleos in Greek. It's the word to perfect, to strengthen, to mature. James, reputed to be the brother of Jesus in this book, in his book, chapter 1, verse 2, says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet these trials and these testings, and that's the word teleos, when you meet these strengthenings, when you meet these opportunities for maturity. For you know that the testing, same word, that the strengthening and the maturation of your faith, it produces steadfastness. That's what God wants in you, steadfastness, so it will have its full effect that you can be perfect, mature, complete, lacking nothing. Well, Paul says to present others mature in Christ, and he says these three things. We proclaim Christ. But also he says, we warn others. Wow. I don't think in the body of Christ we're oftentimes very comfortable warning others. And to teach others, and that word teach is important because it means to help each other to live right. To help each other. It's a very practical concept, right living. So often the good news is Christ, but it falls on the bad news of our own lives, of our own character. And so God wants us to be Christ to one another, not just proclaim, but also to warn and also to teach. Remember these words that I quoted at the beginning. It's when we face ourselves. It's when we face Christ that we are lost in love and wonder and praise. We need to rediscover the almost lost discipline of self-examination. And then a reawakened sense of our own sin will create a reawakened sense of wonder. So how does that play out in the body of Christ? That means that sometimes it's not always the polite thing that needs to be said. Sometimes it is the hard thing. And we say it with gentleness and respect and love. Yet the interesting thing that I have found over time is that when I'm confronted about my own sin, there is actually a sense of spiritual encouragement that I feel. When I'm confronted about who I am what that word says, encouraged, which means to enhearten. I am given a new heart. I just want reality, don't you? I want reality, who I am. I want others, reality of other who other people are. I don't want fakeness or phoniness. That's not what I want. I want a new heart. And so, what are the motives of our hearts towards one another? What drives you to be here? What drives you to relate to one another? Is it recognition? Is it to be thought of well? Is it to be attractive? Is it to be intelligent? Is it to be powerful or persuasive? What drives the motive of your heart, or is it that you want to present brothers and sisters mature and complete in Christ? Well, Bruce Larson tells the following story in his book. The book is entitled, What God Wants to Know. And he says, during the height of the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln often found himself at a Presbyterian church in Washington, D.C. He would go with an aide, and he'd sit with that stovepipe hat in his lap. He would never interrupt the meeting because he knew that the congregation might become a stir if they knew the president was there. The war was tearing the nation apart. It was tearing up his soul, and he had just lost his own son. So Lincoln needed solace. He needed sustenance. As the pastor finished his message and the people began to leave, the president stood quietly and he straightened his coat and he took his hat in hand and he began to leave. The aide stopped him and said, "What did you think of the sermon, Mr. President?" He said, "I thought it was eloquent. The aide said, you thought it was a great sermon? And he said, no, I didn't think it was a great sermon. Why? I don't understand. And Lincoln said, because he did not ask of us something great. He did not ask of us something great. I believe God asked something great of you and me this morning. I think for us to first and foremost to ask not what I can get, but what can I give for Christ? What can I give for others? What can I give to his body, the church? That takes greatness. I would say also that to accept no substitutes but Christ, but Christ in you, the hope of glory, to proclaim him, warning and teaching other people in honesty and love and gentleness and respect, that takes great people. To be these kinds of people will take a great God. Let's pray.